Church. I hope and pray you've had a wonderful morning thus far. And we have that opportunity now to kind of transition to another mode of worship, if you would, and that is to get into God's Word. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue kind of going through Hebrews at a slower pace than we're used to here. Hopefully you brought your Bibles. I want to make a correction that I've been made aware of between services here. There's been a misprint in the handout. If you take your handout and you flip it over to the back, on point number 3 on the back there, which will make sense here in a while, there's a verse. The verse is correct, but the reference is wrong. It is not Revelation 8, 38 through 39. It's Romans 8, 38 through 39. Again, the scripture that is typed out there is correct, just the reference was wrong. And this morning, just for the sake of time, I want to get right into the text this morning and start talking about what God is revealing to us in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, and then 10 through 18. But last week, if you were here, we did a little review from the week before, and I just don't want to take that time, not because it's not important, but just for the sake of time. But I do want to let you know that these sermons are available online. You can go to the vvcc.com on the homepage. If you scroll all the way to the bottom, you will see the latest audio file. I think you can even access video, but there's also a button there that says Discover More. You can click on that, and that'll open up a page where many months' worth of sermons appears there. This is going to be news to Neil probably, but I hear there's a problem with some of those links kind of going to older sermons, but we're going to get on that, and just you can always go to the guest relations and ask for a CD copy of anything too. So with that in mind, we can get review that way if you want to go back and readdress some of the sermons that we've discussed in here. I do want to say before we get into Hebrews that today we have First Steps, which is something that is for, it's an opportunity for people who are new to the congregation, who've been checking the church out, and maybe want to see if this is where they want to call home, if they want to have an opportunity to hang out with some of the staff, to hang out with myself, to hang out with some of the elders. Immediately after the conclusion of this service, we're going to be over in the student ministry area, which is across the courtyard in Building B. There's going to be pizza and salad. We're going to hang out there for about an hour. I know there's very important football games today. There's also the important decision as to whether or not we're going to call this congregation home. So if today is your very first week here and you want to hang out and have some pizza and salad and some cookies, I think, and just kind of hang out for a little bit, you are welcome to do that. Just head on over. This is not free lunch for you members, sorry. This is for those that are trying to decide if this is where they want to be. So we want to make that possible. So that's today. So we're getting into Hebrews chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, get there. And we're just going to get right into it. I do want to remind you of this, what's going on in the situation for those that are receiving this letter to the Hebrews. This is a group of people, this is a church, that a persecution is beginning to bubble up, that people's faith in Christ, this pronounced faith in Christ is beginning to become problematic and could cost them their lives, it could cost them their freedom. It's definitely making their lives difficult. And as we've discussed in the previous couple weeks, that these people wanting the persecution to go away, who amongst us wouldn't, are seriously considering falling back into the old ways, into Judaism, into the way in which they related to God prior to Jesus, through the priests and through temple worship and through sacrifices and the feasts and whatnot. But they wanted to just go, they were seriously considering denouncing this faith in Jesus that was causing him problems now, and going back into Judaism. And this idea in Hebrews is Jesus is better than your problems. He's better, he's bigger and better than your problems. He's superior to those. Last week we looked at he's better than the angels, superior to them. He's better than Judaism. He's better than the hero of the Jewish faith, that being Moses, that Jesus is better than that. So don't turn away from he that is better than what you think existed in the old way, in the old covenant, in Judaism. Okay, don't give up. Don't turn away, because you'll be turning away from he who is superior to all things into something that has always been lacking and existed to point to he who is better. All right? So that's where that's as much reminding as we're going to do. And let's get into it. So we're going to start reading Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5 through 9, and then we're going to talk a little bit, and then we're going to get into 10 through 18 and finish it up there. So Hebrews 2, 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. That place we know is Psalm 8. Where, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. All right, we're going to pause there. We're going to talk a little bit about this little chunk of text, and then we're going to continue on. So this is a continuation of the Jesus being superior over the angels in Hebrews chapter 2. And the point that I want you to understand it right now, let's write it down, is that Jesus will ultimately fulfill what mankind never could, and that is to rule the earth. Jesus will ultimately fulfill what mankind never could, rule the earth. So what God commanded Adam and Eve to do and were unable to do, Jesus, being the Son of God, stepped in to do it. In fact, go if you will, keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Genesis chapter 1, very first book of the Bible, first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 1 to give us a little context into what's being said here. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. I hear pages ruffling still, which is cool. So I'm going to wait for a second. I'm going to stall. That's awkward silence, isn't it? Okay, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, male and female, the man and woman, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." Now, subdue it means bring it into subjection. Make it subject under you. Conquer and control creation, all of creation. God has placed this unique responsibility over man and woman, over mankind, over creation. Conquer it. Bring it into subjection to you. He continues, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God ordained human to exercise dominion and power over creation. That was in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. We can go back now to Hebrews chapter 2. So God told man and woman, Adam and Eve, humanity, you are to go and take what I have created and rule over it. Like I'm turning it over to you to rule over it. But what God commanded Adam and Eve to do, mankind fell short. Just two chapters later, we learn of the fall of the man and the woman, where they disobey God and sin now enters into the human condition, if you would. And so what the author is doing, the author of Hebrews, is he makes this, he says, somewhere it says, but he's referring to Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, the psalmist originally is celebrating what God has done and given to man. You know, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you would bestow this honor and this blessing and this crown of glory on mankind? And so the author is reminding what God has given to mankind, but yet how mankind has fallen short of the subjugation of creation, of the world. And so the psalmist is celebrating granting authority over all creation. What is man? It's the original context of Psalm 8. Who are we, the original context of Psalm 8, who are we that you would bestow such a blessing upon us, that you would trust the human race with such a daunting honor? But because of the disobedience, because of the fall of man, because of what took place in Genesis chapter 3, we see that humanity abdicated that responsibility. That humanity has exploited creation. Humanity has abused it and used it for its own gain. And let's not forget, friends, that humans You and I, we are part of creation too. And what do? I mean, history just, we are killing each other quite literally. We don't seem to honor life the way God has intended for us to, you know, that it was meant to be, that sin has totally thrown everything askew. And so humanity has exploited creation, abused it, and used it for its own gain. And so what we do is we kill each other, we waste natural resources, and we destroy anything really that we choose to get our hands on. And so sin finds its genesis in Adam and Eve's disobedience to God in the Garden of Eden, and the result of this is sin. And the due punishment is of sin is death and the decay of creation. The Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter 8 of Romans says that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, creation was subject to humanity. Humanity was said, go and rule over it. And humanity was tasked for caring for it, nurturing it, using it responsibly, and in a God-honoring fashion. However, the fall brought judgment upon all of creation, and in judgment, creation remains subject to humanity, and history shows that the human race continues to misuse what God created. Therefore, so with all this in mind, since the fall in the garden, mankind has existed then under the sentence of death, and our physical lives are experienced under the effects of sin. The author of Hebrews wants to point, this is the people to whom the Son of God came. This is why it's so important to recognize that Jesus came. Not just because we couldn't subdue the earth. That's just one other example of the failure of mankind. But Jesus came to do what mankind couldn't do. And in this case, it's subdue the earth. It's to redeem the earth, to rule it. So since the angels, the author of Hebrews then says, since the angels do not have the capacity to make right the wrongs caused by Adam and Eve's initial failure, since the human being does not possess the power or the wherewithal within itself to make right their own failure before God, enter the Son. The angels couldn't do what Jesus did. Mankind obviously couldn't do what Jesus did. And so enter Jesus. Enter the Son. The Son was required. And so the author then takes the psalmist words of Psalm 8 and attributes what God intended for man now to be completed by Jesus. And although we yet see everything acting as subject to him, creation is still a mess. Mankind is still running rampant over and against itself and exploiting creation in the process. What the author of Hebrews says, we've not seen everything subject yet to him. That day will come. But what we do see in the meantime is we see Jesus. We have seen Jesus. Which then leads to the second point. Jesus the Son came in humiliation to redeem. Jesus the Son came in humiliation to redeem. And the idea of humiliation will make sense in a moment here. So we're told in Hebrews, by the author of Hebrews, that Jesus came in humiliation to redeem, that he was, part of that humiliation is that Jesus, the Son of God, became lower than the angels. That doesn't mean he's no longer superior to them or better than them, but because even in his humanity, Jesus remains the Son. And so Jesus is still superior and better than the angels, even in the form of flesh and blood. But by taking on flesh and blood, Jesus enters the earth lower than the angels. So what do I mean by humiliation? Humiliation is that Jesus comes in the flesh. God, a spirit, takes on flesh, becomes a member of humanity, but even in his humanity, Jesus is superior to the angels, for he remains the Son, and his humiliation really begins in how he entered the scene, if you would, how he came to the earth. He came as an infant, limiting his power, subjecting himself to the confines of space and time, dependent on earthly parents, dwelt among sinners in the dust of the earth, and was ultimately rejected as the Messiah. He was abused and finally dies the horrific death upon a cross, a death of a common criminal. Again, the Apostle Paul, this time to the Philippians, picks up on this idea, where he says in Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so what the author of Hebrews is telling to this group of people who are seriously considering rejecting their faith, turning their back on the one who came in the flesh, who humiliated himself for a purpose, and the purpose is this: Jesus the Son became man so he could die. Jesus the Son took on flesh, became incarnate, the incarnation, Jesus becoming human, God becoming human. Jesus the Son became man so he could die. In order to provide salvation, Jesus must, as we're told by the author of Hebrews, taste death for everyone. Now, this idea in English, taste death for everyone, kind of seems like, well, maybe he's like dipping his toe in death a little bit, just to experience it a little bit, so you can kind of go, ooh, that's bad, you don't want that. No, what is being said here in the original language is taste death for everyone literally means experience cognitively. So Jesus didn't just dip his toe in death, he experienced the full brunt of it. He experienced everything that death has to offer. And for whom did he experience this? Everyone. That's what the author of Hebrews says, for everyone, who definitely includes us in the room today, and it definitely includes these Hebrews who are considering turning their back and returning to an Old Testament, an Old Covenant system that pales in comparison to the superiority of the Son of God. This death, even though he's deemed lower than the angels, then brought to Jesus his crown of glory and honor. Psalm 8:5, the author of Hebrews refers to, declares that this crown of glory and honor were once mankind's, but due to the fall, man has never experienced that glory, at least not yet. And so as we get now to Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 18, what we're going to see is an articulation of four reasons as to Jesus' humiliation. Okay, so let's go back to the text, Hebrews chapter 2. Now we're going to be picking up in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, you know, listen to those words through the filter of hardships, of difficulty. You know, that he who was holy, he who took on flesh, he who is perfect, he is superior, experienced what we experience. Why? So he might help. So there's an articulation here of four reasons for Jesus' humiliation. This section starts where the author is saying, it is fitting, referring to the scandal of the suffering and crucifixion of the Son of God. Look, it's fitting that the Son of God, he who is superior to all things, suffered and died upon a cross. The author had to kind of prove this or justify it, if you would. It's fitting that this who we're calling the Messiah died this way, because to the Jews, such a manner of death meant that the condemned, he who was on the cross, was cursed by God. That was what they believed of the condemned on the cross. Obviously, he's there because he's cursed by God. And to all others, non-Jews, death upon the cross was just sheer madness. So the Hebrews author declares that the cross of Jesus as fitting. Now, I remind you, if you were here a few sermons back, we did a sermon that was based on that included the first word in the Hebrew text of the Hebrew Bible. For us, we translate it in the beginning, but the Hebrew word there has an ancient Hebrew pictograph. The Hebrew language started with ancient pictographs, and each letter was its own word and symbol, and the pictographs of that first word that we translate as in the beginning tell us that the Son of God will die upon the cross by his own hand. Okay? And so the author is declaring that the cross of Jesus as fitting, because that was what was told from the very beginning, that the Son of God will die upon a cross by his own hand. Furthermore, it's fitting because we're told that Jesus' suffering and his death satisfied its goal. Jesus is made perfect in suffering. That doesn't mean he was imperfect before. What it means is that the suffering he experienced satisfied its intended goal. It led to that, to the satisfaction of its intention, if you would. It led to its intended result. And the results of his suffering then are these four things that are on the back of your handout. And the first is bringing many sons to glory. The intended goal, bring many sons to glory. I remind you that the glory is radiance, it's brilliance, it's brightness, it's also presence. It's Jesus is said to be the exact representation of God. It's this idea of where this brilliance and radiance is, God is. Okay? And so this idea of Shekinah glory, that where that glory is where God is. And we now know, through the scriptures that God's glory is within us and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God's glory was in the Son. He was the exact radiance of character of God. So that's the idea of glory. Glory here can also mean the state of being in the next life. Here's the transition, that through his death and those that place their trust in Jesus, there's this transformation, if you would, from this life to the next. We who believe, we who put our faith and trust in Jesus as Lord, have been transformed from the physical life to life in Christ to eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin in death. It begins when we accept and believe and trust in Jesus, and we begin to experience that eternal life in kingdom living and living according to the word and will of God. And so although Jesus still present in this life, what he did by tasting death and bringing his sons to glory is to lead those who trust him into eternal life. And we're told in Hebrews here, chapter 2, that Jesus is the founder, the author, the founder that carries with it not just the creator, but also the one who sustains and is the completer of. So not only is Jesus the author and the founder of salvation, but he's the leader of it and the completer of it. And it's through his humiliation, that his taking on flesh, becoming human, and his death that brought sons and daughters, those who embraced what he's done through the cross, those who have repented of their sin, those who have confessed him as Lord and were obediently immersed in baptism, he brought those believers to eternity. Meaning, they didn't die. That it means that from at that moment, they began to experience eternal life. Eternal life begins at belief. At that transformation. Now, as a result of being led to glory, Jesus, the Holy One, is now unashamed to consider those that he made holy brothers. And this is important because we have a group of people who are seriously considering turning their back, maybe even saying, we're ashamed of this proclamation of faith. We want to go back to Judaism. And of these people that Jesus has brought to glory, Jesus says, I am unashamed to consider those that I've made holy, brothers. Those who are made holy by he who is holy become one whose origin is in God, for whom all things exist. And in this oneness, Jesus remains uniquely the Son of God, superior in position and authority. And however, those who believe in Jesus as Lord and the work of cross are made sons and daughters as well. So we're all sons and daughters with the Son, but he as the Son maintains superiority as the Son, as the one who's been given that position as Son, who has been given that authority in the kingdom. And so what the author does here in the middle of 10 through 18 that we read, the author cites, and I'll let you read these on your own, Psalm 22:22. He cites Isaiah 8:17, and he cites Isaiah 8:18 in order to reinforce from their scriptures, the Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament, but that was their scriptures, to reinforce from their scriptures the Messiah's, Jesus' solidarity with this troubled church. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. We are family. We are one whose origin is in God. And so the authors don't, this Jesus, this Son, is unashamed to call you brothers. Don't turn your back on the Son who is superior. So the first result of the humiliation of Jesus is bringing sons to glory, many sons to glory. The second is to overcome Satan, the prince of death. We are told in these verses that what Jesus did was he participated in the flesh and blood of humanity. By doing so, he did not trade in his deity to become a human being. But in his deity, he took on flesh and blood. Thereby, God partook in what the likes of you and I know and experience each and every day. I mean, that's mind-blowing. That God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to experience what you experience each and every day. I'm not going to blindly call you to something and force you to something. I'm going to come and experience. I want to be there with you. I want to empathize. That this God, you know, who does that? A God of love, a God of compassion, a God who is slow to anger, a just God, a God who is a God of promises and says there are consequences for disobedience, but a God who says, I want to come and experience what you've experienced. Now, why did he do this? He did this so he could die. I mean, let that sink in. I'm going to go through all this. I'm going to come and be humiliated, come as a human, come the way I came into the world and the way I exited the world, simply to die. God, who is not of flesh and blood, took on flesh and blood, which can be destroyed for the sole purpose that it would be destroyed. See, there's a greater purpose at hand, or another purpose at hand, in the humiliation of Jesus, which is the destruction of Satan. That is, he who held the keys to death and used death as intimidation against God's people, thereby rendering them enslaved by their fear of death. The idea of destroy here means render inactive, useless, powerless, and ineffective. Why is that important to articulate? Well, as we know, Satan still exists. Satan was not eliminated through the cross of Christ, through the death of Christ. But his power, his intimidation, his influence has been destroyed, has been rendered useless, for he no longer possesses the power of death and therefore no longer is able to enslave believers. Jesus says in Revelation 1:8, Jesus says of himself, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Jesus, through his death, by bringing many sons into glory, and by defeating Satan and his power, snatched from he who once had the power of death, snatched the keys and that power from Satan. Which leads us then to the third result of Jesus' coming, and that is to free the believer. And this is related to the point we just made of to defeat Satan. Death, by the believer now being freed, death can no longer separate the believer from the love of God. There's no longer a separation. Now to the scripture that had the wrong reference, Romans 8:38-39. The Apostle Paul writes, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, to a group of people who are looking or wondering, you know, how long their physical lives are going to last, wondering if death is imminent, wondering what their future, their very, very near future holds. Nothing can separate them because of Jesus coming. The one for whom they're considering falling away from. This one, God says, you will not be separated from Jesus even in death. So imagine how that verse might resonate with a group of believers whose lives are threatened due to their faith in Jesus. Imagine, and some of you don't even have to imagine too hard, imagine how that verse might resonate with a group of believers who just got a phone call from a doctor with very, very bad news. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Jesus did through the cross by his coming, by his humiliation and redeeming, he took Satan's number one tool for intimidation. He took death and rendered it powerless. And it can no longer be held over the heads of those who believe in intimidation. Death, as we know, still occurs. But for those who trust and hope in Jesus, the terrors of death are gone. For death has been turned upside down to the point where the Apostle Paul can say to the Philippians in 1:21 that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That couldn't be said prior to Jesus, that to die is gain. Physical death now is our means to heaven. Absence from the body is to be present with the Lord. It means rest from suffering and work. That doesn't mean, you know, the Bible's not telling us to look forward to it, to expedite the process, if you would. But it is saying there's no cause for concern in death because it is no longer an enemy of those who believe in Jesus as Lord. There's no need to be afraid of it because that power of fear has been rendered useless and powerless by the one who so eloquently and so effectively up to the time of Jesus used it to paralyze those who believed in God. Hebrews 2:16, the Son did not do any of the above for the angels. He did it for the nation of Israel. He did it for those whom God called to himself. He did it ultimately for anyone, these many sons and daughters that he brought into glory, who might believe in him as the Messiah. And the fourth result of Jesus' coming, of his humiliation and redemption, is to help humanity. Jesus, God says, I come to experience these things. Jesus says, I come to experience these things in order to help you. In these verses, verses 17 and 18, is a summation of Jesus' humiliation, his becoming like humanity in order that he might help his brothers by serving as a merciful and faithful high priest, and as that high priest, making atonement for sins. High priests, on an annual basis, offered blood sacrifices before God for the forgiveness of people's sins. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better than any of those high priests. Because as high priest, he offered himself as the blood sacrifice. And by doing so, he causes God then to act mercifully upon sinful men and women who have been purchased by his blood. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and following. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now I remind you, that was written also, in the generation that was to expect the physical judgment, the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple. And it's from that the blood of Jesus that you were purchased, that you were bought with the blood of Jesus. Nothing that can be replaced. The blood of Jesus you have been redeemed. And so not only has the power of death been rendered powerless in the life of those who believe in Jesus, but the lasting punishment of sin is also washed away by the blood of Jesus. So Jesus willfully became constrained by flesh and blood, limited his power in the constraint of time and space in order that his brothers and sisters might be freed of any and all bondage so they might overcome and persevere any and all hardship. That's the message specifically to this group of people who are seriously considering, all that we've heard about Jesus, but we want the persecution to go away, so we're just going to fall back to this way that pales in comparison to the superior Jesus. So now, what does this have to do with us today? Ultimately, Jesus came to do all that he did to help me overcome. Ultimately, Jesus came to do all that he did to help me overcome. Me including you. Write that from your own perspective. See, the point of these verses to these Hebrews was not to lose heart. Don't turn away. Don't deny the one who is superior to Judaism. Jesus unashamedly came to make you brothers. Don't act as though you're ashamed of him and forfeit your life in the face of difficulty. And so to us today, whatever it is that is causing you fear, whatever it is that is making you feel powerless, whatever it is that is robbing you of your joy and your salvation, whatever it is that is paralyzing you emotionally or spiritually, has been neutered in light of what took place on the cross of Christ on your behalf. Jesus promised his disciples and ultimately us readers. Jesus promised that there will be difficulties, there will be problems, there will be disappointments, and there will be trouble in life physically as we know it. But he also reminds his followers that the one who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. That he who is creating the problems. Now, let's be honest here. Who creates the problems? Many people come to back away from their faith because they enter into it, and then they say, well, a God of love would not do this to me. A God of love would not allow this to happen. Well, the God of love says, I am greater than he who is in the world, but I have come to save you. And for some of us, save us from ourselves sometimes, because we need to admit that many of the difficulties in our life might be a result of poor decisions. Might be decisions that were made irrationally, emotionally, not well thought out. I'm not saying everything in life is that way, but there are things that we blame God for, but it's we made the decision, and we suffer the consequences, and then when things fall apart around us, what do? We blame God. And then people say, well, I'm out. This is not what I signed up for. Well, it is. It is what you signed up for. Jesus says, you will have troubles in this world. They will exist. And he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. In 1 John, it says that greater is he who is in you. And if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he is in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus came to do all that he did to help me overcome. So he who is in me might be greater than he who is in the world. There no longer exists anything that can separate God from those who look to Jesus as Messiah. And therefore, there is no need to fear. There is no need to worry. There is no need to do anything. There's no need to even make the horrible decision to fall away, to give up, to turn back. Because the hardship isn't because you put your faith in God. The hardship is because you're a human being. And Jesus came to do everything that he did to help us overcome. And remember, do not turn away from the living God, but be an encourager to the one or to one another in order that you hold firm to the end. And that's the enduring message of Hebrews. Hold firm to the end. Them at that place, at that moment, and thousands of years later, those of us who live lives of faith, hold firm to the end. Will you stand with me? Within us is one who is greater than he who is in the world. If you don't know he who is in us, I want you to know him today. I want you to know this Jesus. I want you to place your trust and your faith in him, that this Jesus who is superior to the angels, who is superior to Moses, who is superior to Judaism, is superior, and his power is superior to any problem we can conjure up on our own, that we can create on our own. It doesn't mean that the problems go away, but it means the power to overcome exists. And I want you to know that, Jesus. There'll be some volunteers up here at the conclusion of my prayer. Feel free to come on up and have that conversation with them. And we want to welcome you to the family of God. Will you pray with me? God, we do thank you for your enduring word. Right off the bat here in Hebrews, you say that you spoke once and for all through Jesus, through the Son. And God, may we be obedient to his voice and to your word. We thank you for the preservation of your word. So your voice will continue to resonate in our lives and in the lives of generations after us. Thank you for being a God of truth, a God of love, a God of promises. And God, I pray this morning that whatever it is that we find our, whatever context, whatever season, whatever's going on in our life, God, that we would draw closer to you, because God, in Christ is the power to overcome. In Christ is the superior power to endure. May we be found faithful to the end. May we stand firm to the end. May we encourage one another in that and to that end. We thank you for giving us Jesus, who took on flesh lower than the angels, so he might experience what we experience and help humanity. I thank you and I love you and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.